Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Jude, if you would. The book of Jude, right toward the end of your Bible, and just a couple of pages back, actually, the second from the last book. Next week, we'll return to our Old Testament study and stay in it till finished, Lord willing. But today, I wanted to follow up our last 2 weeks on the historic and biblical gospel by today giving you a conclusion of the matter, or really a contemporary application to it. 2 weeks ago, I tried to show the priority for protecting the purity of the gospel from Galatians 1. And then Dr. Carl Truman was with us last Sunday and Friday and Saturday before that for a seminar weekend on the Reformation. He showed us its need, its importance, the gospel of it, its implications, its pastoral heart. Those CDs are available, Lord willing, today at the resource table to let you know, just as an encouragement, the warm reception that we had over the last weekend. We had 73 people pre-order a copy of the sermons and lessons from the Saturday seminar weekend. That's encouraging to me. That's really exciting that many people. I think that definitely sets a record for a package of CDs, especially in a first Sunday. And so those will be available. Chris will have to actually take this sermon today, run back there, have it copied. This sermon will actually go in it with my sermon before that weekend began as well on Galatians 1. And so go get a burrito while they make a copy and then head to the resource table. And Chris will be thankful for that, I'm sure. Well, today we want to examine the contemporary challenges to the historic and biblical gospel. The Reformation was one major monolithic response to a major monolithic threat. There was one religious context at those days for Christianity, and so there was one major religious threat to the gospel in those days. Today's threats are a bit of a buckshot, coming from many fronts, coming in different hues, coming in different degrees, and some of these threats outright deny the biblical gospel. Other of these threats are slippery slopes that eventually will lead to maybe another gospel down the road. Maybe they don't yet quite damn. Maybe they don't quite yet fall under the category of Galatians 1 being another gospel. But they are worth seeing today. We learned 2 weeks ago that being one degree off now may mean a mile off course in a generation. And so we are given the encouragement in Scripture to care and contend and qualify and specify and clarify and question the biblical gospel, the truth of God. And we see it in the book of Jude. Look at verses 3 and 4 with me. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in, notice that's inside the church, unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turned the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Of course, we see in Jude, verse 4 here, that Jude is facing and opposing and warning of a threat that is a direct threat. They're outright denying the only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. They don't have the grace of God. They are condemned. But notice what is applicable to us is that they creep in and they become unnoticed. And so there's a care, there is an importance here to watch for in the church and outside this church the possibility of something going unnoticed that is a legitimate threat to the preservation of the gospel. That's what he's talking about in verse 3 when he uses the word faith. You see that in the middle of it? I write to you, appealing to you, that you contend earnestly for the faith. Now, this isn't just faith that I personally exercise in Jesus Christ, my assent, my belief, putting my hope in Jesus Christ. Nor is it just the gospel. The faith, a lot of times in Scripture, especially in the epistles, is kind of a symbol of the whole truth. Paul wrote to Timothy and said that he should contend earnestly for the whole counsel of God, and he should preach the whole counsel of God. He should know the whole counsel of God, keep the whole counsel of God. This is the idea here of the faith here. It includes the gospel, but it's God's whole revealed truth. Notice in verse 3, it's a once for all revealed faith. Once for all. There's a finality to the revelation. It has been revealed. It was revealed in the apostles. It was revealed by, really, an extension of the ministry of Jesus Christ. John 14 and 16 both talk about this, where Jesus says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, namely, apostles. And then you will then be led into all truth. You will be put into remembrance of all things that I have spoken. You will write these things down. It will be an extension of my ministry. And so it's no coincidence that when we read in Scripture that this is the Word, John 1:1 also refers to Jesus as the Word. This is the faith once for all revealed, once for all delivered. There's a finality of the revelation so that no matter what history has said, no matter what contemporary opinion today is, every generation has the responsibility to ask, what does the Bible say? At the end of the day, it doesn't matter who says it, or how many churches believe it or practice it, or how few practice it or believe it. We must examine what we believe and cling to it as it is revealed in the Scriptures. Notice it's handed down to the saints. It's once for all, but then kind of a sister sort of teaching is that it's handed down to the saints. We have been handed down truth. We will hand off truth. There is something about a generational progress in contending for the faith. Think about it. Some of you have grown up in Christian homes. You were handed the truth. It was passed down from mother and father to you. Paul can say this of Timothy. These things which you've believed and heard from a child, you've heard from your grandmother and your mother who were faithful to teach you the things revealed in the Scriptures. But, yes, it's revealed in the Scriptures, and it's not unrelated to being spoken by people, being taught and handed off by a previous generation, and we will one day grow up and pass it on to another generation, and many of us are doing that even now. So we should, one, care about how it was passed along generationally in the church's history, and we did that in the last weekend. But we should also be careful to not repeat history's mistakes. This is a once-for-all truth that has been passed down through generations. And we can look back in history, and when we hear of something that is so-called new, we remember Ecclesiastes, that there's nothing new under the sun. And there's this sophisticated academic problem and threat to the church's teaching. And a good historian will often say, that's not new. They had that problem in the second century. Go look at the Council of blah, blah, blah. You should read this book. You should hear this. You should see this story. Notice, though, verse 3, the way we do this is we contend for the faith. Contend. Contend for this. The root of this Greek word is agonizomai. Right in the middle of it is agony. This is a training sort of word. Agonize over the faith. That doesn't mean worry about it. It means contend for it. Contend for its purity. Contend for its protection. Contend for its priority so that it doesn't get moved to the side. So it's not just an offshoot. So the main thing stays the main thing. Contend for this. In a sense, that kind of means fight for it, but not fight for it in a bad way. Some are only contentious about the faith. Instead of contending, for the faith. And there's a difference. There are some who are just nasty. There are some who live to debate. There are some who think that the godliest thing in the world is really shoving it back in the face of the atheist or the heretic or the TV preacher. We're to contend for the faith, yes, not be contentious for it. But we tend to have a pendulum that swings in either direction. We're either at one extreme or the other. And so we overreact to the contentious person about the faith and perhaps don't do a very good job of contending for the faith. We think that, oh, splitting hairs, that's being judgmental. That sounds prideful. That is not right. That comes across wrong. I don't want to be a know-it-all. I don't want to split hairs over this. Friends, the gospel isn't a footnote. The gospel isn't splitting hairs. We're not talking about a hair. We're talking about the head and the heart of the matter. And so I want to give you today 10 contemporary challenges to the biblical gospel. 10 contemporary challenges that are out there. And as I said, some of them are more of a threat than others. Some of them are more deadly or more against the gospel than others. But all of them are dangerous, knowing that one degree off now can mean serious effects 10 years, 30 years, 100 years down the road. The first is the challenge of Christian colloquialisms. You may not know that word, Christian colloquialisms, but a colloquialism is just something, a phrase or a word, that gets used so much that it becomes overused and it loses its meaning. You could call it a factoid. It's the kind of thing that we say so much that really we've lost the meaning of it. We've lost really the truth of the matter. In the case of Christian colloquialisms, sometimes Christians use a saying that anybody outside the church or even outside that specific area of Christianity, that specific denomination of Christianity, wouldn't understand. Maybe a Christian cultural saying is what we could call it in an easier way of putting it. Or maybe some today don't just use words that they only know and phrases that they only know. Maybe this Christian colloquialism kind of teaching and belief and practice may be something that we don't even know. In other words, we've said these phrases so much and our parents said these phrases so much and we've grown up in churches that say things so much that really it just, if you picked a bit, ask some questions and try to get a little bit deeper, you wouldn't really know what else was there. Let me give you some examples of contemporary colloquialisms for the gospel. People say we need to have a personal relationship with Jesus. A personal relationship with Jesus. People preach a gospel out there in the world that says, have a personal relationship with Jesus. Okay, what does that mean, though, to the postmodern out there? What does that mean to the pluralist out there who thinks that, yeah, I'll have a personal relationship with Jesus. I have a personal relationship with trees, too. And Buddha. So sure, I can have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But what do we mean by that? Sometimes even our prayers, we say things like, Dear Heavenly Father, we say it at the beginning so fast, we begin a prayer with, Dear Heavenly Father, we just. It's one word. Dear Heavenly Father, we just. And do we really, is that just cruise control? That's the question we're asking here is, sometimes in describing the gospel, do we use cruise control phrases sometimes that really we don't even know the meaning of? Accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. No, it's true. We do need to accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. But what does that mean? Savior from what? Accept Him. What does that mean? There's no mention of faith. There's no mention of grace. There's no mention of cross. There's no mention of blood or death or sin or judgment. Accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. That may have started out as a shorthand way of describing the full gospel, but now for many of us it's become our gospel. And there's a difference. Or invite Jesus into your heart. Well, today in our spiritual mystic society in the 21st century, inviting Jesus into your heart can mean a million things to a million different people. You don't want to say to the world, here's the gospel, invite Jesus into your heart. Do you see, we need to get precise and specific about what we believe the gospel is and as we communicate it. We even say, are you saved? Maybe we ask a friend or a family member or a coworker, so are you saved? Saved from what? They might say yes, but mean saved from alcoholism. They might say yes, but saved from a bad marriage. Saved? Saved from what? So we need to get specific about what we mean. We need to sometimes throw out the sayings of our Christianese culture that really maybe we have lost something of the meaning of. The second one is the challenge of vagueness and imprecision, a related one. When we ask ourselves the question, are we saved? When we ask of others, are you saved? We have to be wondering, we have to be thinking about, we have to make clear what we're saved from. What do we need to be saved from? You know, if you just run up to someone on the street and tackle them and say, I saved you, they're going to go, no, you didn't, you tackled me. See this scuff on my knee? That you didn't help me any. You tackled me. In football, you're not helping a guy out when you do that. Why did you think you helped me? Oh, because that guy over there is a sniper. He had a gun. And see that bullet hole right over there? It would have hit you. Oh, now all of a sudden I see what I'm saved from. And it makes sense. And I'm thankful. I don't mind the scuff on the knee anymore. It wasn't a tackle. You did save me. And we say that people need to believe. But believe in what? You should have faith in Christ. Faith in Christ to do what? Faith in Christ because why? And so we have to kind of back up and talk about these things. We need to say to our unbelieving friends, and we need to make clear to our children that God doesn't just forgive. He doesn't just wave sin away. We may say, you need to be forgiven. That's not the gospel. That's the result of the gospel, that you be forgiven. But that isn't how. And us putting faith in God's ability to forgive isn't enough. Christ died. He died on the cross for sins. He went to the cross to pay a punishment. If you don't need to talk about the cross, then Jesus died in vain. If you can communicate a quote-unquote gospel that never mentions blood or sin or the cross or death or resurrection, you've not communicated the gospel. That's why Paul says, when I came to you in Corinth, I didn't presume any other message on you than this. Jesus Christ and him what? Crucified. Why was that central to his message? Not God forgives sins. Not God is loving. Not accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Have God in your heart. None of those, he says. Crucified was the center of his message. The cross, he says in Galatians 6, was the center of his message. It was his only boast, his only confidence in Galatians 6. Why? Because if Jesus didn't die, we have to. And I don't mean physical death, I mean spiritual death, eternal death, I mean hell. Look at Romans 3 quickly with me. Keep your finger in Jude. Let's remind ourselves what the clear and specific biblical gospel is, so that we're not tempted to keep it vague. 2 weeks ago, I used 2 Corinthians 5:21, a reference you might want to write down if you don't know that verse very well. It says, God made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might have the righteousness of God in him. Now that implies incarnation, that implies substitution, that implies God's commandments, our inability to comply with God's commandments, Christ's perfect ability to comply with God's commandments, Christ's sin-bearing work upon the cross. There are a lot of specifics in one verse. And look at Romans 3. Verse 23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You have to start with that one. You have to find out what you're saved from before you can know that you need to be saved. Being justified, that is declared righteous as a gift. Being declared righteous is a gift. You can't be righteous in order to be declared righteous. Here, he says, being declared righteous has to be a gift by grace through the redemption, the purchase, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. Boy, that's a big word. What does it mean? The appeasement of wrath. So this implies that God was angry with us. And he would be angry with us and should be angry with us. But Christ bore God's anger upon the cross. And our only hope for being forgiven is that literally God took it out on his own son. And this was in his blood. And we receive it, notice, through faith. It isn't just faith. It isn't just belief. Notice how specific Paul got. And in other words, he goes on to say, God demonstrates his righteousness in this. Now he's defending it, clarifying it, extrapolating it. God demonstrates his righteousness because in the Old Testament, God passed over sins in a sense. They looked forward to the cross, whereas now we in faith look backward to the cross. But God had Christ come and die upon the cross that, according to verse 26, he would be just and the justifier. God can be just and the forgiver. If God's just a forgiver and Jesus didn't need to die, then God isn't just. Someone had to pay. Christ paid. That's the gospel. And so we have to be specific. It is worth in your evangelism to your family members, to your coworkers, and to your children to take longer than 5 minutes and actually talk about this stuff. You say, oh, well, I think they would just get lost and think that it's academic and heady. But this is what Paul says the gospel is. What will we tell them to believe in if not this? And they don't have to understand everything. Thankfully, as J.I. Packer says, God loves to bless a needle of truth in a haystack of error. And many of us can say, what I believed when I was saved was about this much, and now I know the gospel in these sorts of terms. Amen. Praise God, we're always moving along in our understanding of the biblical gospel, but I find it is good to take people, unbelievers, to passages like this and walk through big words. This is how God gets rebels into his throne room of heaven for all eternity. Did you think it would be simple? Did you think there wouldn't be complex matters? What are the legal documents behind a courtroom decision? Have you ever seen in the O.J. Simpson case or any other case the lawyers wheeling in boxes of files? It's amazing. It's unbelievable the amount of documentation that's there. Why? Because this has to be just. This has to be fair. It has to be precise. We have to get it right. They're striving for that as a judge, as a jury. And God, as both judge and jury, and as both the condemned on our behalf, tells us a bit about some specifics here. Thirdly, there's a challenge from the academic community. Folks who maybe don't miss some specifics, but have either come to deny those specifics, such as many evangelicals today who don't believe in the imputation of Christ's righteousness on the behalf of believers. Now, what that means is they don't believe that Christ's righteousness goes on our account. They say that's something we've developed in the Christian tradition. It's not there in the Bible. And it is there in the Bible. I disagree completely. And we hear that more and more, though, of where really the cross is either God paying for sin, but Jesus and his righteousness before the cross doesn't matter on your behalf. Or we hear that Jesus went to the cross as a symbol of servantry and humility and how to deal with enemies. And so it's a lesson, a teaching lesson for us. But nothing happened where sins were swapped or anything like that. Or there's a movement today of Christian scholarship called the New Perspective, The New Perspective on Paul and Justification, it's sometimes called. It's been around for about 20 years. It isn't all that bad, but that's part of the problem because it's kind of sneaky. It starts out wanting to look at the Bible in a very good and biblical way. Really, the root of the New Perspective in some ways is trying to treat the Bible on holistic, big terms. We, in our Old Testament study, say to that, amen, right? We should do that. The problem is they've so done this that they've really missed the heart of the Bible, namely the gospel. You'll hear, at best, gospel accounts from some of these New Perspective writers that just say, Jesus came to redeem the earth. There's a sense in which that's true, but Jesus didn't die for trees. What does redeem mean here? How come in 600 pages, Tom Wright, you can't talk about Jesus' blood? How come there's little talk about sin? What's the big picture here? Why did Jesus have to die? And so sometimes we get so caught up in the specifics and arguing through footnotes and other people's positions that we really miss at the end of the day how we might actually evangelize our neighbors, our friends, what we might say when someone like the Philippian jailer says, what must I do to be saved? What do we say? Here, read this 600-page book and you'll get a big picture, and then read this next 600-page book, you'll get a different big picture, and we've never gotten to the gospel? That's concerning. Now, you've never heard of this New Perspective. It's in our seminaries now. It's in evangelical seminaries. In fact, a lot of seminaries are posting position statements about it on their own websites, either embracing it or denying it. And so our seminaries now are either teaching it or opposing it, which means that our future pastors will either be coming to embrace it or outright deny it. And what that means is that we're probably still a good 15 years away from it actually hitting the pew level. But I'm just waiting for the day when someone says some aspect of the New Perspective to me and doesn't normally read these giant 600-page books, I'm going to say, where'd you hear that? Well, my parents go to this church, and they have a young pastor that just came out of seminary, and he said this. I was there for that Sunday. Aha. Yeah, we're getting somewhere. It's going to hit us eventually down the line, and we'll have to deal with it. But this is the kind of thing we're talking about. As we look out on the horizon, we should be looking out on the horizon. What's out there that's a potential threat to the gospel? What's out there that moves the gospel from the center to the side? What's out there that makes something in the Bible predominant and central and moves the gospel over there as a secondary issue or minimizes it completely? Fourth, there's the challenge of minimizing sin and judgment. Minimizing sin and judgment. You may have heard of a self-esteem gospel. Maybe you believe it. A self-esteem gospel says the biggest problem we have is that we don't feel good enough about ourselves, and Jesus came to die for us to show us how worthy we are. And you think, oh, that's out there. That's for a weird psychologist somewhere. Well, Charles Stanley, a man who's on the radio, known for being an evangelical preacher, says, every Christian is a worthy individual in the eyes of Almighty God. The mark of how special you are is the cross. Jesus wouldn't die for the unworthy. Therefore, the banner over the cross for every individual for which he died is worthy. That's scary, folks. That borders on blasphemy. The banner over the cross is that Christ is worthy. The banner over us is that we are unworthy. And the gospel doesn't make sense if he came to show us how special we are. What about Genesis 3? What about the fall? What about the Old Testament, constant cycles of sin? What about Ezekiel 16, which is so graphic, about a spiritual whoredom, a spiritual adultery where you have left the God and you have gone out and prostituted yourself to other gods? What about that? What about even those passages that say, all flesh is as grass? God has weighed man in the balances and he is dust. He is nothing but a grasshopper. What about all of our righteousness? Isaiah 64:6 is as filthy rags. The amazing thing about the cross is not how special you are. Oh boy, that's a cheap, ugly version of it. The amazing thing about the cross is how unworthy you and I both are, but how worthy Christ is. There's the success, positive thinking gospel as part of the challenge of minimizing sin and judgment. I don't try to name names. I don't go out of my way to name names on Sunday mornings, but I think that this one's appropriate. Joel Osteen on TV, he's the one that looks like candy. It's cotton candy on display. I mean, it's just this. I don't know how else to describe it. It's, you know, you can't have too much cotton candy. It's just way too sweet. Well, that's a little bit of Joel Osteen. Carl Truman, in fact, in The Weeknd said that he was something like Robert Schuller light. Which, you know, if you had light to Robert Schuller, you're not saying a good thing there. But with Joel Osteen, it's really motivational speaking that is kind of Bibleized or Christianized in some ways. It's baptized a bit, but really at the end of the day, it's just God wants you to be happy. God made you special. Pep talk to have a better life. Go get them this week sort of stuff. And what Carl Truman pointed out when he mentioned that this past weekend was that sets people up for dangerous disappointment. That sets people up for a horrible time of dealing with the hardness of life when they think that life should be cotton candy and they're slapped in the face on Monday when it isn't. That's dangerous. And again, it misses the gospel. It misses the nuts and bolts of what we're to believe in. We're not to just believe in the betterness of life, the success of life. You can't much do that and read the life of Paul, a man who suffered greatly. So there's a challenge of minimizing sin and judgment. We have to remember that rebellion is the problem. The Bible starts out with creation, commandment, and fall, sin and judgment. That's the Bible's beginning. Let's start out on this page. God made us, and he called us to follow him, obey him, worship him, and we haven't. Now let's talk about the implications of that and the fixing of that. That's the Bible. There's also the challenge, fifthly, of spirituality. The challenge of spirituality. Spirituality is in our movies today, magazines, TV shows. It is everywhere. Everyone wants a little bit of chicken soup for the soul. That's a perfect example of spirituality. You can have a Jewish author. You can have an Indonesian Hindu author. You can have whatever you'd like. We just want some fix for our soul. It's okay to today want something for the soul. Oprah is spiritual, we're told. She is often spiritual and recommending spiritual books. By the way, is probably the most avid propagator of the New Age movement of anyone that is out there. And so while Oprah may be entertaining or might give away nice cars or whatever, it's that kind of dangerous, subtle thing that is out there that we as Christians have to be on the look for. We have to watch out for this sort of thing. Even, listen to this, Larry King, who's an avowed agnostic, said this a few years ago. I hope the Christians are right. I'd like to believe it. Billy Graham tells me that I'm spiritual and that I'll be in heaven. This is an avowed agnostic. Let me say it again. Larry King said this. I hope the Christians are right. I'd like to believe it. Billy Graham tells me that I'm spiritual and that I'll be in heaven. I don't know the context for this. I'd love to ask Dr. Graham about this. I'd love for there to be more to that story than just that, but it is an accurate story. Spirituality does not save, folks. Spirituality, chicken soup for the soul, doesn't save. Agnostics will not be in heaven. There is one name under heaven given among men whereby which we must be saved, despite all sincerities, despite all interest in things supernatural. Don't you think the devil is spiritual? Don't you think the devil believes in the supernatural? Don't you think the devil is a mystic? Don't you think the devil sometimes wants a little chicken soup for the soul? That doesn't save. The sixth challenge here is a challenge of pragmatism. Pragmatism. Pragmatism is whatever works. Whatever method is producing the best results. Really, even sometimes, whatever message is producing the best results. That's what we should use. So talking about blood or death or theology or doing expositional preaching where you take a passage and say, look at verse 11. What does it say? Look there at the preposition with me. Notice the from. That matters. That kind of thing is out of date today. So we've turned to talks instead of preaching, where a talker, speaker gets up and doesn't have a Bible. Maybe the church doesn't even have one of these talkers, but does a drama or a movie. After all, look. They're coming. But this is pragmatism. And Jesus said that you shouldn't be surprised when men speak ill of you. In fact, he said, woe unto you if all men speak good of you. The gospel is, as we learned last week, foolishness and a stumbling block. We shouldn't be surprised if that means that some people come in, hear it, and go, and leave, never to come back. I don't believe it. You're so narrow-minded there at Desert Springs. I don't believe it. You're so interested in an old book. I'm going to the church someplace else that has some entertaining things. I can relate to it. That might be concerning if you can relate to it all too well. Christ transforms hearts and lives and molds us into the image of Christ. And if this doesn't feel like worship, but feels more like really a subpar version of entertainment compared with what the world offers, then maybe we're missing the mark. The seventh one is a challenge of pluralism. Pluralism. That there are plural truths out there. That's all pluralism is. It's the truth, the teaching, the belief that the only thing that is heresy today is to say that something is heresy. The only people who are bad are the ones that say that anyone else is bad. The only people who we don't like are the ones that are narrow-minded, the ones that believe in one truth. Ironically, Islam and Christianity believe in that. We believe in one truth. We believe that God has revealed himself in such a way that he revealed himself specially, and it matters, and we follow that and not another. And so as sometimes we hear on the news some opposition to radical fundamentalist, we hear Islam, be wary, be concerned that one day an opposition on radical fundamental Islam might turn nasty, might turn to jail time because it leads to such and such and such and such, and Christianity might get lumped in there. Eventually, the threat to American freedom might be people who say there's one truth. That is not unrealistic of a possibility in my lifetime. I can perceive the possibility of 50 years from now, the government saying, we don't think it's in the best interest of all Americans for you to believe something that condescends, they would say, to someone else, or to say that someone else is wrong. And it isn't that we're right because we believe it. God has revealed the truth to us, and so it humbles us, but we must speak it on behalf of him. The eighth thing here is a challenge of moralism. Moralism. This is a moralism of trying to work our way to God, which can be found as we earn salvation, quote unquote, or kind of a moralism even in the Christian life, legalism, trying to earn favor with God, trying to earn God's smiles, as it were. And so this thing of a pure grace gospel is constantly being threatened, even from within our own hearts, even from my own heart, because, as Martin Luther said, we are all hopelessly meritorious, which means we just can't seem to escape from the idea that something, somehow, something we do contributes to my salvation. And so, God, today you should smile on me, not just because of Christ, but because I had hot devotions. It was good. I feel blessed. I got in the car, I didn't even turn on secular. Listen to K-Love. Yeah, I'm not so sure God's smile went up a little bit, you know. He sees you through Christ. That's your only hope. And so we are constantly being threatened from within our own lives of a performance-driven kind of sanctification, a Christian life, where we think, look there, God, I did this. Huh? And if we're not careful, we'll start to think that grace got us somewhere, but now our good works keep us somewhere. And that's not right. Or we'll think that, you know, God does a lot in Jesus Christ, and he makes up the difference for what we're not. But really, at the end of the day, he's a helper, not a savior. But no, he's a savior. He's not a helper, not an assistant to us. 87% of evangelicals today say that God helps those who help themselves. And some of you, I'm afraid, are saying, what's wrong with that? Well, what's wrong with that is this. God doesn't help those who help themselves. Read the Gospels where Jesus encounters those who think they can help themselves. Jesus gives grace to those who know they can't help themselves. That's the gospel. That's the difference between the true gospel and everything else that's out there, is that God helps those who recognize their inability to help themselves, who recognize their helplessness, their desperate need of salvation, not just assistance. Ninth, there's a challenge of what's called ecumenism. Ecumenism, or ecumenical thinking, an ecumenical movement, just means interfaith. Different faiths coming together. This is a lot like the challenge of pluralism, but we saw it a lot after 9/11. You'd see a memorial service with a Jewish speaker, a Muslim speaker, a Christian speaker. Looked a bit like a Neapolitan religious experience, where you can take your pick. Ooh, I vote for number two, you know. I hope that doesn't send the wrong message, but I fear it does. In 1994, there was a document written called Evangelicals and Catholics Together, which was a document that tried to unite evangelicals, that is Protestants, and Catholics to come together for social reform on things like abortion. Actually, I have no problem with that. But they devised a doctrinal statement to kind of say, here's what we agree on. And in it, they said this: all who accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are Christians. All who accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are Christians. That's true, but if I know a Catholic theologian is putting his name to this, I wonder what he means by the word accept. I wonder how he views Lord and Savior. Does he view it like we do, where Savior is our only hope and we respond as saved people to Jesus as Lord? Or does he think you are simultaneously relating to God as Lord and Savior, and by these two things, that is works and grace, he will declare you righteous? It later on in the document speaks of faith in Jesus Christ, but it leaves out an important word. What word? Say it louder. Alone. Faith in Jesus Christ alone is what we believe, not faith plus works. We as Protestants, I believe as biblical Christians, as saved Christians, believe that faith brings salvation, which produces works. But historical Catholicism has believed, and I believe that there can be saved people within Catholic churches. Please don't misunderstand. But as far as official Catholic dogma and doctrine goes, they believe that faith and works equals salvation. And Paul says in Galatians 1 that that is another gospel, which means we must evangelize our unbelieving neighbors and friends, our Catholic relatives. I was a former Catholic. And that alone matters, doesn't it? Some of you know, you've come from those backgrounds. Maybe you come from a different background, maybe Church of Christ background or something like that, where faith in Jesus Christ alone has not been stressed. The alone there has not been so significant, and it should be. This document was signed by Chuck Colson, Bill Bright, Pat Robertson, and even J.I. Packer. That's sad. I think. Later, there was another document that included other leading signatories. It was called The Gospel of Jesus Christ, an Evangelical Celebration, put together by Protestants and Catholics. And this one contained the word alone. Oh, good. Except you read the guys on the Catholic side that have signed this, and what they meant by the word alone is, by faith alone, God enables me to do my good works. They've redefined faith alone. They've taken a historic Protestant term that historically has been condemned by their councils, Council of Trent and others, and now they use the language, but they redefine it. And so in this postmodern age where people say, well, I use that word, I'll use this, I like to call myself this, I like to call myself a Buddhist New Age Christian. What? What's that? But I'm really Jewish, you know. We're saved according to the gospel and according to five seminal statements in the Reformation. They were given originally in Latin, but listen to these in English. The gospel is revealed in Scripture alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Those alones matter. Amen? The tenth one is a challenge of indolence. Indolence is just carelessness. I don't care. Maybe you're here today not a Christian. You haven't seen the need. You haven't felt the need of your own desperate helplessness. You are having some combination of belief in God, whatever that God may be, helps those who help themselves. The biblical and the true and living and the only creator God, through His Son Jesus Christ, says today, be saved. Believe. Call out on Jesus Christ and you will be forgiven. You'll be forgiven on account of what we read in Romans 3, 24, 25, and 26. Or verses like 2 Corinthians 5, 21. Or if you want just a quick overview of the gospel, it's always found on the back of our bulletin. Believers, memorize these verses. Memorize these points. These on the back of your bulletin are here for you as well. None of us should say, I don't know how to really present the gospel. Well, if you're a Christian, then what did you believe? Just tell what you believe. And even if you say, well, it's kind of jumbled. Work it down. Boil it down for me. Here, this is a boiled down version of what we believe as Christians, the Bible says, and how we can be forgiven on account of Christ. And so don't be careless. Don't be careless as an unbeliever, but today seek Him while He may be found. Or, as a Christian, don't think that these details are someone else's problems. Don't today think Joel Osteen's or a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel is someone else's problem. Because we must pass it on to another generation. When one generation cherishes the truth, the next generation may only assume it. But the third generation will usually outright deny it. Do you realize you could be two generations from an unbelieving family? Or one. One day, though, we will respond to this gospel not just in belief and not just in praise down here, but in heavenly worship. One day we will join heaven's angels and redeemed saints to sing,